If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open up to that text, Revelation chapter 2, scripture that Chip's just read. As you're listening or maybe reading along with her, you might have thought, what in the world does all that mean? I hope that by the time that we're done this morning walking down, talking about these phrases and these verses together, I hope that you'll be able to walk away saying, I've got a picture of what that means and some applications for us. Really powerful, really important text for us. We're in week three of our series called Seven Habits of Highly Effective Churches. And we're just studying the way that Jesus evaluates his church, the church there in the first century, and I think the way that he might evaluate us. And one of the things that we found out is the way that Jesus evaluates a church is not really the same at all as the ways we might. The church that we think is rich may turn out to be poor in God's sight. We'll look at that in a few weeks in the city of Laodicea. Chapter 3, verse 17 talks about that. While the poor church is actually rich. And we looked at that last week with the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9. So only the one who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, can accurately inspect each church and know its true condition. And so that's why we want to go here. We want to see what he has to say. So in these special messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, Jesus gave each assembly an x-ray of its condition. He peers right through the externals to find out what's really happening on the inside. And his intention was for all of the churches to read these messages and benefit from them. And that's what we're doing here now, 2,000 years later. Today, we're going to talk about a really important idea. It's the idea of compromise. Be honest, nobody wakes up one day and says, you know, today feels like a great day for me to drift spiritually. Compromise is way more subtle than that. Usually it sounds more like, well, you know, that thing, it's not that bad. And God would understand, and I'll deal with it later probably. See, compromise doesn't normally kick the door down, doesn't outright deny Jesus. It just lets things slide a little bit at a time, and we need to define what that looks like and actually what it doesn't. So this is an action-packed text, and I want to dive right in. If this is your first time at Harvest, the way that we do it around here is we're just going to read the scripture. In fact, that's the reason that I wanted to ask you to open a Bible up, or if you have a device, to open up to this text, because I'd really like you to be able to read along with me. We're going to read it, and hopefully, in the end, when we're done this morning, we'll all see that everything that we're talking about, we're getting it from the text. It's not my opinion. It's not anybody else's opinion. It's what God wants us to know. And so that's what we're going to try to do here again this morning. Start in verse 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Chips just did, but I'm going to read it verse by verse, and we'll talk about it as we go. Verse 12 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Stop there real quick. The angel, we talked about this in week number one, found out in the first teaching that this is the messenger, I think the interpretation is the pastor. So these are written specifically to the pastor of the churches, then of course to be read and discussed among the group. Keep reading. "The angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." I want to look real quick at the city of Pergamos, or your translation might say Pergamum. You see that in some other places, same city. Just like last week, the understanding of the context, like where this church is and the city that it's written to, is going to help to provide us with some very important understanding and context for Jesus' words. So let me tell you a couple of things. First, this city is north of Smyrna. We looked at this little map last week that showed us where these different locations are. We saw Smyrna right on the coast, and then Pergamum is about just north of that, 16 miles from the coast. It is the political power center of the region. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia for over 250 years. Pergamos was at the center. And listen to this. It's the only city in the region with the Jus Gladii, I think I might be saying that right, which is Latin for the right of the sword. Pergamos was the one city in the whole region that had this right. The right of the sword meant that it was the only location that had the legal authority to execute criminals. Only some in the Roman Empire, only some key cities with Roman governors had this right. And so that's what was here at Pergamos. They had the right of the Jus Gladii. Hang on to that for just a minute. It was a city with enormous intellectual pride, sort of the center for philosophy and philosophers. It had the second largest library in the ancient world, just behind Alexandria. In fact, the library at Pergamos was said to have more than 200,000 scrolls. It's a significant compilation of the works of that time. And here's the other thing. It's so interesting. It's very important. Pergamos was located on this do you know what a promontory is? It's like this bluff that overlooks a river or a lake or an ocean. And a promontory is, you know, a cliff, a bluff, rising up out of kind of a lower area. And the fact that it's around a river or a lake means that it's protected on one side. In fact, Pergamos, almost on three sides, the river kind of winds around the back of it, and this little hill, this little bluff, sits up above it. It's called a promontory. And at the top of the small promontory of the city of Pergamos is the Acropolis. Now, that word might be a little bit familiar to you because there are a number of cities across, originally the Greek Empire and then ultimately the Roman Empire, that had an Acropolis in the top, and usually sort of similar to Pergamos. There was a hill, cities were founded around that because it's sort of defensible, and then at the top was an Acropolis, usually filled with sort of the religious center of the city and temples and places of worship that would gather there in that spot. And in Pergamos, the Acropolis was significant. In fact, there's ancient ruins there even now of the Acropolis at Pergamum. I found this panorama of the Pergamos Acropolis. So it's a little bit hazy, but it's the best one I could find. And I wanted to show it to you. Actually, I was going to say this is week three in the study of the cities of Asia Minor. And I want to go here. And if anybody wants to go with me, we're going to figure out how to do this sometime. These cities are fascinating. This is an amazing thing. You can see this here today. Pergamos, in this Acropolis, right? This is the promontory that sits above the city, and you got Trajan's temple. Trajan was an emperor, a previous emperor, Roman emperor, and so Trajan's temple was a place to worship, sort of emperor worship. It's a cult-like religious worship of the Roman government and the emperor. So that's Trajan's temple on that side. We have the altar to Zeus. In fact, I think we've got a close-up of a mock-up of the altar, if you guys can show that. Yeah, this is really an interesting altar. It was huge. It was massive. You could see it from miles away, the altar to Zeus. And it was intentionally structured to look sort of like a throne or a seat, and you can kind of see it. In fact, close-ups of this structure, it's been recreated in Berlin, which is kind of a weird place where that is, but it's been excavated and all these pieces put together. This, of course, is just a drawing, but this is what it would have looked like based on the excavations, and you can kind of see it as this, this seat of. In fact, many Bible scholars believe that this is what Jesus is talking about when he says in verse 13, where Satan's seat or his throne is. They think it's a reference to Zeus's altar there at the Acropolis in Pergamos. It's interesting that Pergamos also, I want to mention, go back to the panorama. In the middle of the panorama, there's a theater, and we've got a close-up of this as well. This is amazing. I mean, I think this was built maybe a couple hundred years BC. And if you've ever been to Red Rocks Theater in Denver, it sort of reminds me of this. But this is ancient theater. I want to go walk, you know, in this area. But and then the last thing I want to show you that also in this Acropolis, very interesting, Pergamos had a temple dedicated to Asclepius. And those of you with some medical background, this might be familiar to you, because Asclepius is the god of healing. And you might notice in this picture, there's a rod with a serpent entwined around it. The religious rituals that were a part of the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, included sexual immorality, temple prostitution, occult practices. In fact, this even might be more familiar to some of you. The Asclepius insignia was this serpent entwined on a staff, which, of course, today is often used as a symbol for modern medicine or symbol for medicine. Still a medical symbol today. Actually, I didn't know this, but there's a little controversy between the symbol with one snake or two. And seems to me that the one snake is actually more appropriate historically. In fact, I heard that the military messed this up about 100 years ago, but we'll have to talk about that later. Anyhow, the point that I want you to see about all of this is that there are religions of every type and variety in Pergamos. That's the culture. And because of that, there's a real sense of tolerance for many different kinds of religious views. We call this pluralism. Listen to me. Every belief had a place in Pergamos. Every god had a temple. Every philosophy was welcomed. Listen. So long as no one claimed exclusive truth. So Pergamos was known for its tolerance. It was very enlightened. Religion wasn't rejected in Pergamos, it was collected. You didn't have to abandon your faith, but you might have to choose to soften it. Don't be so dogmatic. Don't be so sure that what you believe or the doctrinal system that you propose, don't be so sure that that's the real authority. Because, listen to this, when everything is accepted, truth is quietly negotiable. Does that make sense? When everything is accepted, truth is quietly negotiable, and faith is tempted to become flexible instead of faithful. Hang on to that. Okay, the last part of verse 12 says, "These things, saith he, which has the sharp sword with two edges." There's a lot of symbolic language in this text that we're going to have to work through. We're actually going to talk about, in the next verses, we're going to talk about five words and five lessons as we walk down through these verses and read them. Here's the five words: authority, faithfulness, danger, repentance, and promise. So let's talk about that. Keyword number one is authority. And the lesson is never lose track of the authority of Jesus. This is very powerful and it's very important. The sword word that's used here at the end of verse 12 is the exact word used for the large, deadly sword used by the Roman authorities for execution. We saw this word used back in chapter 1 and verse 16. If you remember in week number 1, this description of Jesus, it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So we already referenced it. Now it's going to come back here in verse 12. We're going to find it again in verse 16, that depending on how we respond to the correction of Jesus, if we choose to reject it, he will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Okay? What is this in reference to? It's in reference to the judgment coming from Jesus. And the point of this is, in the city of Eus Gladii, Pergamus, the one who had the right of the sword, the one city in all of this province that had the legal right to wield the sword, Jesus makes it very clear, everybody with me, that he carries the final authority. Jesus is saying in this vivid, apocalyptic image of the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, it wasn't supposed to be violent so much as to indicate that he was the one with the authority, the ultimate authority. Jesus is saying, you think Rome has the final authority? Uh-uh. I do. So here's the modern translation, or maybe translation and application. When Jesus speaks, he doesn't negotiate. He rules. Listen, I want to do everything that I can to set your life philosophy up on the right trajectory here this morning in light of this. Don't get confused about this. Jesus isn't like a life coach. He's the final authority. Jesus is not going to be negotiating with you about who's going to be in charge of your life. He's not. He's not saying, you know, here's my take. Feel free to disagree and do whatever you want. One of our kids, I won't tell you which one, used to have a tendency to kind of come at seeing instruction less as authority and more as like a conversation. Hey, Dad, I know that you said this, but I was just thinking, right? Listen, Jesus is not offering an opinion. He's the authority. He's not like, you know, you take this turn at deciding what's happening in your life right now, I'll get the next one. He's not giving you little pieces of advice. You can kind of take it or leave it. And if you've been treating him like a casual counselor, that might be part of the reason you're having so much trouble. Do you hear me? He's the authority. We obey him. We surrender to him. We don't take or leave his counsel. Let's keep going. Verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So key word number two is the word faithfulness. And the lesson is this: faithfulness in a hostile culture is possible, but it must be guarded. I love this. Please hang in here with this. Some of us really need this today. The first thing that he says is, I know your works. And get this, and I know where you live. Even where the seat of Satan is. Things were so difficult already in Pergamos that one of their members, one of the Christians there named Antipas, you see it in the verse 13, had already died for his faith. In fact, likely he was burned alive, literally cooked alive inside a bronze bull altar. That kind of turns your stomach a little bit. That's Antipas. Listen, this is not some playground. These Christians are experiencing real persecution for their faith. And I don't know about you, but when Jesus says, I know where you live, I think if maybe somebody else said that, it wouldn't always you know, might be a little terrifying. I know where you live. When Jesus says this, it's always comforting. And he's not saying Jesus doesn't know your address. He knows the environment. Hey, I know where you live. We're right in the middle of the seat of Satan. I know it's rough out there. And yet you hold fast my name. And you didn't deny the faith. I mean, this church was brave. And what I hear from this is that you can live in a messed up culture and still love Jesus. And still hold fast to your faith. Anybody hear me on this morning? This is so encouraging, especially if you've ever said something like, man, it's hard to follow Jesus where I work. Anybody here experience that? Some of you, your workplace feels like this is where Satan lives. It's pretty wicked. It's pretty intense. And it's hard to stand up for Jesus where you work and where you live. And Jesus says, I know. I know where you live. Listen, I want you to get this, that you can live in a dark world without becoming a dark person. And here's how we know, because the Pergamites are doing it. Someone asked me last week, I think I said the Smyrnites last week. They asked me if that was really a word. And I said, no, I made it up. And I just made up Pergamites too. So the Christians at Pergamos, this is unbelievable. This incredible commendation for them. And what it tells us is that faithfulness in a hostile culture is possible. But it must be guarded. But there's a big problem. Verse 14 starts, but I have a few things against you. Uh-oh. And the following verses are a little hard to comprehend because they're this sharp and pointed rebuke. I mean, it's almost like such a hard turn for us. Jesus had just finished talking about their incredible faithfulness of these Christians in the middle of this intense persecution, even to the point of death. And then he follows it up with this very strong rebuke, right? Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. All right, so here's the pivot. They weren't denying Christ. I mean, that was great, but something else was happening, and it was a big problem. They were tolerating compromise. Even though in a lot of areas, like this church was smashing it, they really had it together, they lacked the discernment. Listen to these words, very important. They lacked the discernment and the discipline that was necessary to fight against and to stand against the corrupting influence of compromise. They lived in this very pluralistic society. Tolerance was the virtue. It was very, very important within the cultural realm and the business practices of the day to have multiple relationships. In order to foster these relationships, there's these cultural things that you needed to do. And let me tell you, God was not pleased. So here's number three in our little outline. Key word is danger. And the lesson is that small compromises create big spiritual blind spots. I want you to hear it. Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And small compromises create big spiritual blind spots. Seldom does a Christian wake up one day and say, I'm going to blow my Christian testimony today. I'm going to start living for the world instead of for God. I'm going to start doing my own thing today. What usually happens, Satan's much more deceitful than that. He just tempts us with small acts of compromise in our faith and in our life. Look again at verses 14 and 15. What's going on here? We got Balaam and Balak. We got the Nicolaitans. How many of you are like, I have no idea what that's talking about? Real quick, let me do general to specific. The general of what it's teaching is that Jesus is saying that you are impure as a church. And here's the reason. You've allowed yourself to share your ministry with those who hold false doctrine. You've allowed false doctrine to infiltrate in the church, and not only infiltrate into the church, but to stay there. Not exposed it, not marked it, not sent it out. You've allowed it to stay. And Jesus says that's unacceptable. That's what the verses say, right? I'm not reading that into the passage. Verse 14, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And verse 16 says, if you choose not to take care of this problem, I will come and judge you. This is a problem. Jesus is identifying it. And he said, you got to take care of this. These are strong words. The end of verse 15 says, Jesus hated their doctrines and their practices. They were destructive for the church. They were going to ruin the testimony of God's people. So specific, let me really walk through these verses. I'm going to try to do this real quick. You say, what in the world is this reference to Balaam? Well, let's talk about it. It's really an interesting study. Maybe you know the story about Balaam and his talking donkey. Are you familiar with that one? We can't go through it, but it's back in Numbers chapter 22. And really, this is the story that helps us to understand exactly what's going on here in this church of Pergamos. In fact, turn back to Numbers 22. We actually won't stay there, but there's a couple of verses I'm going to look at. But real quick, Numbers 22 is the story about Balaam and the talking donkey. And it's centered around Balaam, who was a prophet of Jehovah, and Balak, who was the king of Moab. Balak wanted Balaam, God's prophet, to curse the nation of Israel. He was afraid of them. And he was going to bribe him to do it. And so if you read chapter 22, Balak sends messengers, actually a couple of groups of messengers. Balaam kind of pushes them off, but it's a pretty high price that Balak's willing to give him. You know, a lot of acknowledgement in the, you know, in his government, just a lot of good things he's going to get. And Balaam kind of says no, but eventually he gets on his donkey and he starts to go to Balak, and that's where the donkey talks to him. You'll have to find all that about. Balaam, the end of the story is Balaam doesn't ever curse the nation of Israel, but he tries to. Chapters 23 and 24, three different times Balaam tries to curse the nation of Israel, and all three times his curse turns into a blessing. You can read it. But although he was not able to curse the nation of Israel, what he did end up doing is he counseled King Balak in how he could actually still accomplish what he wanted, even if he didn't have Balaam's curse. And what he counseled him to do was he counseled him to just kind of befriend the people of Israel. Invite them to your pagan feasts. Invite them to come and observe the worship of Baal. Invite them to come. And in fact, all of this, you know, if you look at 31, this is what I want to show you. This is why Revelation, Jesus is talking about Balaam in Revelation chapter 2. Here's the reason. In chapter Numbers 31, verse 15 says this. And Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Hey, listen, because of what you chose to do, This is what allowed Balaam's counsel to Balak to provide this compromise that ended up, completely affecting the nation of Israel. In fact, if you go back to chapter 25, Numbers 25, verse 1, all right, we have to understand this to understand Revelation 2. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab," adultery. They were sleeping together with the daughters of Moab. "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods." Who did? Well, the Moabites did. On the counsel of Balaam, who told Balak to do this. "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat in their pagan feasts, and they bowed down to their gods." Why did they do that? Verse 3, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal, Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Why did they do that? Well, they did that because Balaam counseled Balak to just slowly entice them. Small ways, little compromises, and eventually what happened was they ended up eating together and worshiping together. That was at Balaam's counsel to the enemy. In fact, you want to see how serious this is, if you go down to chapter 25 of verse 9, it says, "And those that died in the plague were 24,000 people. God judged his people for their disobedience to him with a plague, and 24,000 people died. See, how did this ancient bit of history apply to the believers at Pergamos? Well, listen. Blending faithfulness to God with participation in idol-centered social life. That's what happened. And you say, how did that happen? How did that happen with Balaam and the Israelites? Well, it happened slowly. In small steps. And failure to separate. In fact, real quick, run with me to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Why is this so important? Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says this. "Wherefore," Paul's telling the Corinthians, the Christians of the New Testament church, "wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Hey, Christian. I'm not sure what you thought about your Christian life, but the way that the Bible describes it is it's going to look different from the culture of your world. It just is. A culture that's pursuing all kinds of things that are not God's things. When you try to stand up and live for God and listen to his word and follow after him, you're going to find out that your life is going to be called to be distinct from You can't be a Christian and just look like everybody else in the culture around you that's not pursuing God at all. It doesn't work that way. You say, what about the Nicolaitans? Well, the Nicolaitans, again, real quick, are connected with one of the first deacons in Acts, Nicholas. Also, Nicolaitans' influence was creeping into the churches, and it really was referring probably to Christians who were proposing that Christians had the liberty to really do whatever they wanted in moral areas, specifically in participation in heathen religious rituals. And so Nicolaitanism seems to represent moral departure. The idea that being a Christian really doesn't need to change your life. So three things. If you're taking study notes, actually, I'm just going to be able to list them because I want to get to the end. Here's what we see in verse 15 and 16. We see the compromise of allegiance, right? That's Balaam's track. Blending faithfulness to God with participation in idol-centered social life. Number two, the compromise of behavior. That's eating foods offered to idols. That's sexual immorality. Some of the Christians just say it's just business. It's just cultural. It doesn't mean anything spiritually. Everybody else is doing it. I can still love Jesus. And Jesus calls it compromise. And then number three is the compromise of doctrine. Right? They're called to hold to the doctrine. Right, there's clear teaching in the Bible that you have to be very careful about the protection of the purity of your doctrine. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Well, it's okay to sort of mix doctrine, tolerate false teaching. So the principle coming out of that is truth doesn't adapt to culture. Culture must answer to truth. Remember, this is Jesus. This is the one with the sword, the authority. Never lose track of the authority of Jesus. You know what it seems to me? It seems like the church at Pergamos was a church trying to be faithful without standing out. And unfortunately, I've known a lot of Christians who have tried to be like that. I mean, I can be a Christian and still kind of fit in with everybody else. I can kind of, you know, sort of adapt myself to the culture and then just add Jesus to it. That's exactly what was happening in Pergamos. And God says, I hate these things. It's really strong words. These doctrinal errors and the moral freedom is creeping their way into the church. Hear me on this. Look up here. What we tolerate in belief or behavior will eventually reshape our faith. Verse 16 uses the word stumbling block, right? It's something hidden that drops you. That's compromise. It doesn't look dangerous until suddenly you're tripped up and you're on the ground and you're wondering what happened. We need maybe to come back to this sometime. I wish I had more time. I just want to make sure that we get this, that small compromises create big spiritual blind spots. And we got to pray for each other. You need to pray for our church. You should pray for harvest leaders and harvest pastors that we would stay resolute, that we'd stand firm in doctrinal purity. We wouldn't compromise in ways that would cater to the culture. Here's number four. I'll just list numbers four and five and give you applications. The key word is repentance. Man, these are awesome. I wish I could split this up. All right, key word is repentance. Verse 16 says this, repent or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All right, repentance is how God lovingly corrects drift before it becomes ruin. Please hear that. The compromise that Satan wants to have in your life that's going to lead you to drifting away from God and drifting away from your purpose and drifting away from your faith, what's the answer? The answer is repentance. It's repentance. It's how God lovingly corrects drift. Repentance means to change the mind in a way that changes our direction. Repentance isn't shame, that's guilt. This isn't just feel bad. Repentance is a reset. It's turning around. It's stop going the direction that you're going. And then number five, the key word is promise. Man, I love this. Verse 17. Hear me on this. I know I'm kind of racing to the finish line, but some of you, God brought you here just for this part of the message. Please don't check out. Verse 17, the promise. Here's the principle, the lesson. Anything surrendered for Christ is replaced with something better. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying he that receiveth it. Man, this stuff is so great. I feel like I'm robbing you by rushing through it. But here's the promise. There is something way better than compromise. And Jesus gives us to us in three stunning promises. Some of you came in here and you are spiritually starving. And what Jesus says is that in replacement of compromise, I will give you, here's promise number one, is hidden manna. Spiritual nourishment that the world can't offer. Some of you walked in here spiritually starving. You may or may not even known it, but I want to tell you that what God offers to you in exchange for the cultural compromise, what he offers to you is hidden manna. Spiritual food that the world can't offer, and you've been starving for it. It's why you're here this morning. You found out that the food, that whatever the world has to offer, it's not enough. It doesn't fulfill. It leaves you empty. Jesus says, I got for you hidden manna. I got spiritual food. And he says, a white stone. It's a symbol of acquittal and acceptance and invitation. I thought at first it was sort of a symbol like a diamond, sort of an engagement ring. The idea that if I give this to you, it's a promise for us. But it's really not that so much. But it is a sense of an invitation. Like this white stone is a very unique, very white stone, and it was given to somebody as sort of the entry access point to a banquet or to a special ceremony. If you had been given the white stone, this very precious white stone, if you'd been given that, that was your ticket. That's what got you in there. It's a beautiful picture. And what God says is in exchange for all of the sacrifice, all of the adherence to truth, the rejection of compromise, he says in exchange, I'm going to give you this white stone. Jesus doesn't just forgive, he welcomes you, he receives you, he invites you into fellowship with him, and that's what you've been longing for. I'm telling you, there's somebody here this morning and you're like, that's what I've been waiting. I know that I'm separated from God. I know that I'm missing that relationship with Jesus. And he is offering to you this morning, he's offering to you the hidden manna and the white stone. And then listen to this, he talks about a new name. A new name. Your identity is secured by Christ and not culture. Hey, listen, the world gives labels and Jesus gives names. You don't find yourself by expressing yourself, you find yourself by belonging to Jesus. You hearing me? I don't know what labels you've been given by someone or maybe even by yourself. Failure. Disappointment. Waste. Loser. Not enough. Mess up. Black sheep. You're just like your father. You're just like your mother. You're unwanted. Hypocrite. Some of you walked in today with a label stuck to your soul. And it's not one that Jesus gave you. But it's a label you've been living under. Why is that? Because culture labels you by your past, but Jesus names you by his promise. Let me give you five lessons and a couple applications. Andrew, why don't you go ahead and come? Here's the five lessons. A church can be brave and still be compromised. Hey, church, I want to call out to you. That means church and the Christians within it. You can be brave in your faith and still end up being compromised and lose your testimony. Number two, compromise or doctrinal or moral is often subtle and progressive. It rarely hits you right in the face. Number three, tolerance is not the same as love. Wish I had time to talk about that. Love protects truth, but it doesn't erase it. For many Christians, we fear being labeled intolerant more than being found unfaithful. Does that make sense? So tolerance is not the same as love. Number four, we can never look the other way in areas of purity, moral or doctrinal. And then number five, the greatest threat to the church, to Christians, isn't persecution, it's assimilation. If the church looks exactly like the world, then it will never change the world. So what's the solution? Well, we don't isolate from culture, and we don't imitate the culture, but we live distinct within the culture. That's what God calls us to do. Distinct lives marked truly by Jesus Christ. So habit number three of highly effective churches and highly effective Christians is that they refuse to tolerate compromise in truth or practice. And here's five take-home truths. Actually, they're just really inventory questions and some hard evaluations. Can I encourage you to do some thinking about it as we close the service and then maybe even take them home, do some reading again of this passage and asking God. Here's the five. Number one, where have I softened truth to avoid tension? Number two, what behaviors have I justified instead of surrendered? Number three, what have I been explaining instead of surrendering? Number four, what's become normal that shouldn't be? And then number five, what voices have I allowed to shape my convictions? And can I encourage you? The scripture, this text is so critical. And I think it absolutely nails Christians living in the culture that we're from. We're going to have to decide if we're willing to stand up for God, stand up for our faith, or whether we're going to end up succumbing to, surrendering to the compromise that's a part of our culture. We're going to have to define what that looks like. I haven't even talked about that. We got to define what it doesn't look like. I haven't talked about that. But I know that it's anchored in truth. And Christians who listen to the one who is the authority say, this truth is foundational for my life, and I will listen to God's voice, and I will surrender to him. No matter what the culture says, I'm going to listen to him. All right, would you bow your heads with me? Just a couple minutes of personal reflection. I know I gave you a lot of stuff this morning. I was struggling through. The text is so packed, and I hope, I've been praying that it would be clear for you. Because it's important, you guys, it's very important. I feel the weight of it today. I've been praying that God would take the text, and even through the fumbling explanation, that the significance of it would hit home for us. So can I ask you a couple of things? What is God's Spirit pounding into your heart right now? Is there some behaviors that I've justified? Are there some voices, maybe wrong voices, that are shaping my convictions? And man, I just need to go back to the word, to the truth. Have you found yourself, when you look back on recent days and weeks and months, have you found yourself explaining instead of surrendering? Well, here's why I'm doing this. It's really okay. I got other friends, Christian friends that are... So do we end up explaining instead of just surrendering? Question number two. What labels have you been given? Jesus says he wants to give you a new name. He wants to provide you with hidden manna that will nourish your soul, and a white stone of acceptance and invitation that you are welcome in His banquet. And on that stone, He wants to give you a new name. You are no longer the label that whoever gave you at some point in your past. Jesus wants to give you a new name. So here's the key. The hidden manna, the white stone, the new name, they're all connected with repentance. Right? You got to turn around. Got to stop going the way that you've been going, pursuing the cultural world that you're part of. Right? So repentance is where God lovingly corrects drift before it becomes ruin. So church family, in the quietness of this moment, just you before God, can I beg you to fall down on your knees, to humbly repent of the little steps of compromise in your life. Don't say it doesn't matter. Don't act like it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. Humbly surrender. Whatever God's been speaking to you, surrender and repent. Repent. That's God's gift to you. Repentance that will allow for a return to truth. Let me give you just a minute. I'm going to close this in prayer. Just talk with God. Repent before Him. If God hasn't pressed some areas into your life, would you just commit yourself? God, help me. Help our church. Pray for our leaders. Help us not to surrender to the easy path of compromise in any way. Help us to hold to truth. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is alive, and it's been alive here again this morning. Please continue to use it in our church, which means in our lives, to shape us, to mold us. I pray for those who have humbly stepped into a season of repentance. Would You affirm their hearts? Would You lift up their souls? Would You turn them around? Would You fill them with hidden manna and let them see that white stone of acceptance? And would You place in their hearts this label of a new name, the redeemed, the forgiven? Help them to walk out of here with those identifications this morning. Thank You for speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.